It's a good day. It's a good morning. And really excited to be together and so grateful that we have the privilege of gathering together freely to be able to discuss this in our country. Precious Lord, right now we ask you to come and to speak to our hearts. You know each of us here. You know our story. You know our background. You know our present. You know our future. I pray that you would customize this message to the heart of each one here. Teach us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week I spoke on suffering, friend or foe. We focused on how to endure suffering that happens to us and how to do that in a healthy way. When asking the question, why is there suffering in the world? We learned that when we look at the cross, we may not get what the answer is, but we'll certainly learn what the answer is not. And it's not that God doesn't love us and he doesn't care. Because look at the extent he went to express his love and his devotion to us. He gave us his all. So in that context, when he asks us for our all we have to do is look at the cross. So that was last week. And this week, I'm going to talk about a different kind of suffering. And this kind of suffering is one that is from a disease that we have. It's a disease called sin. And we're going to discuss the remedy for this disease and how to apply it. And the answers are going to come from God's manual that he wrote for the Center for Disease Control. That would be the church, as we join with him to stop the spread of this disease and to get the cure out to as many as possible. That's our mission, if you choose to accept it. The title of the message this morning is From Struggle to Glory. It's worth it. We're going to look at the problem, we're going to look at the remedy, and we're going to look at how to apply the remedy. Starting Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. The problem. We are created in the image of God as children of God, children of the King, as we sang about this morning. But there's a slight problem. We see the non-image of God things in our life. That's why all humans feel guilt. All humans, whether they're Christians or not, they feel guilt. We just know that something's not quite right. Created in the image of God, but something's just not quite right. Fast forward through thousands of years of history, enter Jesus riding on a donkey. This is Palm Sunday. On the first Palm Sunday, Jesus comes to Jerusalem at age 33 as a king. He has a triumphal entry, riding on a donkey, and the crowd waved and laid palm branches and their coats in front of him. The crowds were looking for him to rescue them politically and to free them nationally. But Jesus had come to save them spiritually. Mankind's primary need is spiritual. It's not cultural or political salvation that man needs. Doesn't seem to me like the solution is political now in 2016 any more than it was back then. Even as the coatless multitudes waved the palm branches and shouted for joy, they missed the true reason for Jesus' presence. They could not understand the cross, even though the cross was their answer. In Jesus' explanations ahead of time about the cross to his disciples, they didn't get it. Remember Peter saying, oh Lord, God forbid that that would happen, that you'd suffer and die. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. They didn't quite get it. They could not understand, but the cross is the answer. Now, 2,000 years later, as Christians, we know the cross is our answer, right? We know that. We've been to Easter service before. Most of us probably. We know that the cross is our answer. A good question to ask ourselves is, do we understand the cross? Do we really understand the fullness, the full meaning of the cross and what took place there? Let me ask a question. How do we reconcile the following two things? On the one hand, Jesus promises to give us life, and that more abundantly. That sounds good, doesn't it? As you're preaching or sharing the gospel with somebody, that shares really well. On the other hand, he directs us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. That's not quite as attractive to somebody that doesn't know Jesus and doesn't know the cross and what it means. Not quite as attractive. How do we reconcile these things? John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And then Luke 9:23, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." Take up his cross daily and follow me. These almost seem like conflicting statements until we look closer. How do these concepts work together? In Romans 8, we see these ideas presented in a way that helps us understand how they work together. Let's take a look. Romans 8, 11 through 13. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We talked about the problem, image bearers that don't quite live up to it. Well, the remedy. What's the remedy? The remedy is not getting everything you want. It is getting the one thing you need. It's not getting everything you want. It's getting the one thing you need. That one thing you need is the cross. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus and the resulting Holy Spirit of God himself coming to indwell us, to restore us to his image. Back to the original. To restore us to his image. We are God's ultimate remodeling project. If you like watching home restoration shows and remodeling shows, you're in the right spirit. Just think of the Holy Spirit doing his work in your life. He does a lot of demolition, but when he rebuilds, it's gorgeous. It's awesome. The flesh and deeds of the body here in verses 12 and 13 refer to carnality. So that's what it's referring to. Just think of carnality or a godless way of living, a way of living without God. The scripture helps us to reconcile the apparent paradox between the abundant life we're promised and the denying of ourselves and cross-carrying that the scripture talks about. In verse 13, the deeds of the flesh are put to death. However, notice that the verse ends with three small but potent words. You will live. There is a death and there is a resurrection taking place. The huge big scale death and resurrection of the Easter story is in this scripture applied on a smaller scale to your own individual life, to my own individual life. We as individuals die to the flesh, but whenever that happens, something is coming to life. Thank you, Jesus. He doesn't leave us in that death part. He only asks us to embrace that his life might spring forth. So physically, this helps illustrate this a little better. We can see this concept a little more clearly, maybe in this way. We lift weights, right? We struggle. We embrace the resistance. Better move quickly through this point so I don't have to keep doing this. But it isn't about the struggle. It's about the muscle growth, right? It's about what the struggle leads to. I mean, look at the results. Well, I guess I'm going to have to struggle a little longer. I guess no illustration is perfect. It breaks down somewhere. Well, mine broke down real quickly. It broke down real quickly. Many in our congregation are doing the Daniel plan, which involves, among other things, a certain way of eating. It involves denying themselves certain things for the purpose of gaining a more fit and healthier body. But it's not about the denial. It's not about having to say no and the resistance. What it's about is the healthy result. It's about the resurrection. It's not about the death to self. God wants to give us life, and that more abundantly. There's just a process. There's a pathway to get there. We'll look at a picture of that here in a little bit. The following scripture in Matthew explains this very well. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So let's take a picture. Let's take a look at this. Enter by the narrow gate. It says, "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction." So here we have a narrow part, and then we have a broad part. Let's go to the other one. Let's go to the broad is the way. There we go. Because so broad is the way. We have this wide way, this broad way that leads to what? A narrow way. It says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction." The word destruction is loss. It's like those that are seeking to gain their life. I want to do it my way. I want to have freedom. I want to do what I feel like doing. I don't want restriction. I don't want constriction. I want it all. I want what this life has to offer. I deserve it. Broad is the way. I call the shots. But what does it lead to? Narrowness. We think we're getting freedom. I want freedom. Freedom of choice. I want to do it my way. But it leads to destruction. Narrowness. That's a great deception of the devil. He comes and promises us great things. Wonderful things. Gratification, fulfillment, all those things. If you just do this, but it leads to destruction. I was just at a lawyer's office, and on the table was a Sports Illustrated. It had a picture of Michael Phelps. It says he had a rehabilitation was the word. I just glanced at the beginning of the article, and it said something along the lines that sometime in the past year or two, he was literally coiled up on the floor in a fetal position for 5 days, coming out of addictions and just down. This is the most decorated Olympian of all time. He was at the peak of the peak. Yet that wasn't enough, wasn't it? Was it? He had everything that he could ever want. One of the highest achievements that you could ever imagine. And yet, what did it lead to? Incredible narrowness. Let's look at the flip-flop. What Jesus offers us is this. Narrowness that leads to great deliverance and freedom. He says, embrace me. Embrace the cross. Embrace denying yourself and coming to me and giving me the reins of life. That I might be a good king and a good ruler in your life. A good father in your life. Narrow. It's narrow because it's monotheism. It's one way. It's Jesus is the way. You know, we live in an intellectual town. We possibly live in the most educated county in the nation. Almost half the people in our county have a bachelor degree. We are the most educated county in the state of Washington. It seems so narrow-minded to say there's just one way. Aren't there many paths? So narrow. One way, Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. But get this. He doesn't invite us into narrowness to leave us in narrowness. He leads us into narrowness because he's our creator, God, and he knows that we need to be delivered from bondage so that we can be set free and live the abundant life. It's not about the narrowness. It's about the freedom that he promises us. Oh, if we can just get that. Again, Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Broad is the way to destruction. Might feel good in the instant, but in the long run, not a good idea. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit of God himself lives in us. He's leading each of us individually in an attack and an assault on the flesh. This is the heart of the battle of the Christian life. The battle which we each are called to wage is won. It's won by treasuring Christ above all. Treasuring him above everything. That is the Spirit's best attack on the flesh, to take over, to occupy. We have an occupying force in us, and if we're smart, we'll surrender and not fight it. Let the Holy Spirit have his way. Seep and soak into every aspect of our being and every aspect of our behavior. Every choice we make, invite him, involve him in it all. I'm called, you're called, to treasure Christ above all, above money, above popularity, above power, above sex, above health, above job, above life. As we do this, verse 13 says, you will live. To live here is the kind of living that involves peace that passes understanding. Transcendent contentment. Otherworldly joy. Let me say that again. It involves peace that passes understanding. Transcendent contentment. Otherworldly joy, things that aren't dependent on circumstances going our way or going well. They don't even have to be pleasant, and we can still have peace, contentment, and joy. Thank you, Lord, for that. That sounds to me like an abundant life. Because when you look at life, my experience has been, and the experience I observe in my friends, is there's a lot of difficulty. There's a lot of difficulty. But to know that I can be peace, at peace and have joy and no contentment in the midst of difficulty is amazing. That's amazing. I want to learn to live in this place more and more. Don't you? Don't you want to live there? One of the books that Pastor Phil referred to in his message a couple weeks ago was about his message titled, What Does the Bible Say About Homosexuality? Is by a man named Sam Albury. Sam Albury spoke at U of I last year. He's a strong, Bible-believing follower of Jesus. He's a pastor. He also has same-sex attraction that he does not act on. He asks God to take it away, and he hopes to be married someday. In the meantime, he suffers by denying his flesh what it desires. He clings to Jesus. He pursues him. You could look at him and say, poor man, I don't know how he does it. Well, the fact is that we are all this poor man. Let's look at a picture. This is Sam Albury. He's a real person. Author of Is God Anti-Gay? Is there the title above it? Oh. Well, the title above it, this was a picture from the Daily News. The title above it says that all of us are skewed. All of us are skewed. The Daily News. It was in our newspaper. All of us are skewed. The fact is, whether your temptation is heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, or pornosexual sin, or a tendency toward uncontrolled anger, or out-of-control worry, or simply always having to be in control, you're skewed. I'm skewed. Got to say that right. Sounds like something else. That would be true, too. Maybe your sinful tendency is to be a complainer or to be demanding such that nothing is ever good enough for you because you deserve better. It could be envy, selfishness, arrogance, or self-righteousness. You're better than everyone else, at least in your own mind. There are all kinds of ways in which we can be skewed. Whatever particular form that challenge takes for each of us, we're called, compelled by this beautiful God that we serve to deny ourselves and embrace the freedom of His resurrection life. We die to the flesh, yes, but we come alive in a whole new way. We find our life by losing it. The suffering we experience in this life is something we are called through. It's not something we're called to. It's something that we're called through. The suffering this life is something we're called through. It's not something we're called to. We're called to eternal glory. There will be a very real eternal existence without struggle and without suffering. That is our destiny. Now, sometimes God gives us a glimpse of heaven on earth in the now. For years, I was suffering in the flesh, listening to Pastor Phil and Curtis talk about their grandchildren. I would rejoice with them on the outside because that's what I should do, but I'd be dying on the inside due to the yearning in my heart for a grandchild. And Pastor Phil was racking them up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 3 in the hopper, and then they, Well, I have a praise report. We now have a 7-month-old granddaughter. So here she is. Please indulge me. Here she is. This is little Nellie. Little Nellie. Oh, boy. She's like, I think, half Irish. So she's celebrating. She's sporting the green on Valentine's Day. Here's another picture of her. I talked to my son, Joe, and he says she is a joyful, happy baby. Nothing brings a smile to my face faster than when I look at a new picture of Nellie. A little glimpse of heaven on earth. Now, I also have things that I suffer through that are not resolved. And sometimes that's the case. For me, it can be my wife's health. It can be a meniscus tear in my knee that I literally cried in the doctor's office when he told me it's inoperable. And he started describing the ways I need to limit my activity. That was a big deal to me. It was almost like I was dying, and to a certain part of who I was and what I enjoyed doing. I would like these problems to be resolved. How do I keep from making that an idol, this strong desire for resolution? Well, what I do is when I see those things becoming an ultimate thing in my life, I repent of idolatry. And I have repented. And then I seek to treasure Christ above all, to let my heart and all of my heartstrings be in His hand. If we ever make something in our heart ultimate, such that it is above God, and we must have it or else, it becomes an idol. I also find sins in my heart that I don't like to see and I don't like to admit. Sins like greed. That's not a fun one to admit. But as the Holy Spirit has convicted me in various ways, the fruit of it is, and through repentance, is I, in negotiations and things like that, I see things from the other person's perspective. I look at things from their perspective. I've been in 2 negotiations recently, and it's been really freeing and brings a lot of peace to do that and not just to have to get the best deal. I'm not proud to admit that, but I thank God for His patience with me and for working with me. I complain when I have no reason to complain. I complain about paperwork Well, I make a lot of choices in my life that involve a lot of paperwork. How stupid to complain about paperwork. Doesn't mean I have to like it, but I don't have to be unedifying to everyone around me and complain about it. And whatever the paperwork is a part of, meaning I can thank God for that part, you know, for what's involved in it. How stupid to complain. It's a demanding spirit that somehow I deserve better. I don't deserve better. I know what I deserve. I'm in the bonus round. Recently, I thought of the word gratitude. If we just live with this spirit of gratitude, gratitude, it includes the word attitude, right? And there's a GR. And I thought, well, what would be a good way to remember a spirit of gratitude? What would the GRs represent? And well, I thought of God redeems me, a God redeems me attitude. He's picked me up from the miry clay. I know where I was, and I know where I deserve to go. I am not a pretender that way. A God redeems me attitude. I can live with that. I asked a class today as we were teaching Bible Foundations, what do you think that spirit of gratitude, what sins do you think that helps us avoid? And it's amazing, the list. So anyway, these are some of the sins of my flesh that I'm endeavoring to put to death by the Spirit, that I might live in the freedom that He provides. Going through it always leads to a good place. We just have to be willing to go through it. So, three, how do we apply the remedy? How do we apply the remedy? I'm going to read a quote to you from one of my favorite books that I've just discovered recently. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So it was written in the 1600s by a Puritan named Thomas Brooke. The Puritans got a bad rap in the Scarlet Letter with Nathaniel Hawthorne. He kind of didn't like them, and so he kind of slammed them, and that kind of spilled out into our culture and our view of them. They were great, joyful people. They were amazing in many, many ways. And so Thomas Brooks was a Puritan, born in England, wrote a book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a strategy book. It's awesome. So here we go. This is just one of the devices. This was device number four. Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. So device number one, the first device that Satan hath to keep souls in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition, and so making their life a hell, is by causing them to be still poring and musing upon sin. In other words, to focus on sin. To mind their sins more than their Savior. Yea, so to mind their sins as to forget, yea, to neglect their Savior. That as the psalmist speaks, the Lord is not in all their thoughts. Their eyes are so fixed upon their disease. He was using that in the 1600s. That was in the introduction of my message by the Holy Spirit. Their eyes are so fixed upon their disease that they cannot see the remedy, though it be near. And they do so muse upon their debts that they have neither mind nor heart to think of their surety. Remedy number one. The first remedy is for weak believers to consider that though Jesus Christ hath not freed them from the presence of sin, yet He hath freed them from the damnatory power of sin. Remedy number one. Remedy number two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that though Jesus Christ hath not freed you from the molesting and vexing of sin, yet He hath freed you from the reign and dominion of sin. Thou sayest that sin doth so molest and vex thee that you cannot think of God, nor go to God, nor speak with God. Oh, but remember, it is one thing for sin to molest and vex thee, and another thing for sin to reign and have dominion over you. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin may rebel, but it shall never reign in a saint. Continued, no, the heart of a saint riseth against the commands of sin. And when sin would carry his soul to the devil, he hails his sin before the Lord and cries out for justice. Lord, saith the believing soul, sin plays the tyrant. It plays the devil in me. It would have me to do that which makes against thy holiness, as well as against my happiness, against thy honor and glory, as my comfort and peace. Therefore, do me justice, thou righteous judge of heaven and earth, and let this tyrant sin die for it. Just take it to God and just beseech him to make this sin die for its attempt to be a tyrannical ruler in our life. I love it. What a great use of words. What a great prayer. Remedy number 6. I skipped a bunch of them. The 6th remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider that believers must repent of their being discouraged by their sins. Their being discouraged by their sins will cost them many a prayer, many a tear, many a groan. And that because their discouragements under sin flow from ignorance and unbelief. It springs from their ignorance of the richness, freeness, fullness, and everlastingness of God's love. And from their ignorance of the power, glory, sufficiency, and efficacy of the death and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from their ignorance of the worth, glory, fullness, largeness, and completeness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And from their ignorance of that real, close, spiritual, glorious, and inseparable union that is between Christ and their precious souls. Ah, did precious souls know and believe the truth of these things as they should, they would not sit down dejected and overwhelmed under the sense and operation of sin. Wow, what a great thing. What a great thing. The gospel is good news. It's not just good advice. It's not as much something we do, but something that has been done for us. The gospel that has been done for us results in a whole new way of life. The gospel is not moralism or legalism or a set of rules that we keep to be good enough for God. The gospel is new lifeism. It's new lifeism given to us freely. It is a freely given right standing with God where our sin is cleansed and we're given the righteousness of God as a free gift. That's what we meditate on. That's what we dwell on. Colossians 3 through 4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, he is your life, he is your all in all. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You also will appear with him in glory. We know too well, many of us, how painful this inward struggle is. This idea of keeping our mind stayed on him. I just want to share an example of a man of God named George Mueller. He lived in England in the 1800s, and he gives us some advice, a good example to follow. He lived by faith, founding orphanages, relying on God for finances, and seeing miraculous answers to prayer. He said, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. To have my soul happy in the Lord. What a great guide for life. If we just remember that, if you remember one thing from the message, let's remember this. To have our soul happy in the Lord. And whatever that takes, this is what he did. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. Pastor Phil has been telling us every week, and every day for some of us. Do you have the app? It'll read to you while you're putting on your makeup. Get in the Word. Get in the Word. George Mueller saying the same thing. That thus my heart might be, through reading the Word, George Mueller says, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that while meditating, which by the way uses both sides of the brain, study uses one part. Meditating includes the idea of study. and it includes both the right and the left part of your brain. You imagine yourself living out the Word of God. Imagine what that would look like in your life. When you get a vision for that, guess what you start doing? You start doing it. So when he's saying meditate on the Word, that is really critical. Matter of fact, it's in the Bible about 13 times. Study's in there a couple times. Just aside. While meditating, so the Word encourages, warns, reproves, instructs, and that while meditating, my heart might be brought into experiential communion with the Lord. His heart would be happy in the Lord. George Mueller was not content with knowing about God. What did he want? He wanted experiential communion with God. Therefore, his priority each day was to nourish his soul in the Word of God. For George Mueller, experiential communion with God happened through meditating on God's Word, mingled with prayer over what he was reading. With rare exceptions, this resulted in peace and even joy. This is how he kept his soul happy in the Lord. Great example for us. Well, this is Palm Sunday. This is a week when our Lord was facing great suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus struggled against and resisted sin to the point of bloodshed. We are told this in Hebrews 12 and Luke 22. He did it for us, to set us free. We do it for him, to stay free. He set us free. We suffer, but to stay free, to stay in intimate fellowship with him, to stay in the abundant life that has been freely given to us. In Genesis, God told Adam, "Obey me about the tree and you will live. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat of the tree of life and every other tree. Obey me about the tree and you will live." God told Jesus to obey him about the tree, the cross, and that he would suffer and die, that we might live. Today, he is asking us to obey him about the tree. He is saying, pick up your cross and follow me, and it will turn into a tree of life for you. Here on Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode into town on that donkey, Jesus was experiencing the high point of his human experience as the world or the flesh would define it. He was being honored as king. But in his heart and mind, he knew what the rest of the week would bring. It wasn't enough that he had already climbed the ladder down from his heavenly throne to take on human flesh. There was a lower place yet for him to climb. In our culture, everyone is looking for how they can climb the ladder of success. Jesus was climbing down the ladder to provide for us the greatest treasure ever. And what is that treasure? Unhindered, intimate fellowship and relationship with God. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Remember, created in his image and now being restored. And our spirit is bearing witness with his spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Remember Sam Alberry? Well, he understands that is part of the process. He understands it. No, there's things I have to just put away that I deny myself of. You know, every human is born with some kind of dark desires, right? That they need to put away and not act on. We all do. We all have things to deny. That vexing and molesting influence of sin, that temptation. I mentioned some of them for me. But what does it lead to? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The end of the story is always great. it's always great. That's why Paul counted everything as loss. He did it early on. He counted all as loss that he might gain Christ, that he might gain him. For many people, Jesus is a means to the end. For us, he needs to be our end. He's worth it. He's enough. It is worth it. The struggle, going through it, it is worth it. We're on a collision course with glory. We're being restored and returned to his original intent. The most rapturous delights you have ever had in the beauty of a landscape, or in the pleasure of food, or in any other delight you've ever known, these delights are like dewdrops compared to the ocean of joy that it will be to see God face to face. We were the joy set before him as he endured the cross. Now we endure suffering. We embrace struggle. And we run into him. And we can do it. It is worth it. Because set before us, we see him. We see him. Run into him this morning. Treasure him above all. Keep your heart happy in the Lord. And if you've never had your heart happy in the Lord, he's inviting you right now. He's inviting you right now to come to him. He wants to do that remodeling project in your life. You don't have to work to be good enough to get into his favor. He is just freely bestowing his love and favor upon you right now where you're at. Come up and there'll be people to pray with, and they want to introduce you to him. Truly an abundant life that he promises us. But I clearly outlined there's a path. We have to give him our life and yield and surrender to him. Thank you, Jesus. And if you need prayer for anything else, there's so many benefits that flow from the cross, including healing. Come up and receive prayer for anything you need. If you just need help in the struggle and need to agree together with somebody to get the strength to take those next steps toward him, do that. Do that. Let's keep our heart happy in the Lord. Amen. Remember to pick up your Easter invites. You've got to pick up those invites, and we want to spread the cure. Spread the cure. Spread the cure. That's our mission. God bless you. Amen.